Hear now from the Word of God the summary of His divine will for our lives from Exodus chapter 20 and then Mark chapter 12. After reading the law of God and hearing what He has to say to us, His church, we will sing in response number 337, the first two stanzas. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our Lord reminds us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor and one another as ourselves. We sing then 337, the stanzas 1 and 2. Thy wondrous testimonies, Lord, my soul will keep and greatly praise. Thy word by faithful lips proclaimed, to simplest minds the truth conveys. 337, 1 and 2, let's stand. As we continue to travel with our Savior through the gospel record, our first stop this morning is Luke chapter 8, just three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Luke chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And then please turn first to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Matthew 12, beginning with 22 through 32. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You might also want to put, if you have one, a little marker or paper in Mark 3, beginning with verse 19. That's the parallel passage, and we'll be working with that as well as the other two. Mark 3, 19 through 30. We turn now and pray to the Lord for His blessing upon our worship and His presence with us. Let's pray. Beloved, as we continue our travels through the Gospels, we come to what is perhaps the most dreadful passage in all of God's Word. It's not Judas' betrayal of the Savior. It's not Jesus suffering in Gethsemane. It isn't even Jesus being forsaken on the cross judicially by His Father, His death or His burial. No, the nature of this passage is entirely different. It is dreadful precisely because of its relationship to us and because of the magnitude of the offense being spoken about to God. It describes a class of sin unlike any other. A sin so heinous that God, in His Word, says He will never forgive it, not in this life and not in the world to come. And it's also a class of sins which only people like we are could commit. The world cannot commit it. Those who are estranged from the gospel cannot commit it. Those who are ignorant of the Word of God cannot commit it. Only people who are acquainted personally and intimately with the Word of God, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the work of the Holy Spirit, are able to commit this dreadful sin. It's the only sin which cannot and will never be blotted out. And so it is with no particular relish that we engage ourselves to study this matter, and yet since the Lord Jesus saw fit to include it in His Word, we ought to take great care to study it and consider it and to pray God to keep us from this abyss from which there is no recovery. Our passage today are the places we mentioned, Luke 8, 1 through 3 is a bit of an introduction. And then the main passage will be focusing on Matthew 12, 22 to 32, keeping in mind the parallel passage in Mark 3, 19 through 30. Let me just read one verse at this time, Mark 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Concerning the unpardonable sin, we want to consider three things. First of all, the first mention of this sin, which is the portion we're considering this morning. Secondly, we want to look very carefully at the nature of this sin. And then finally, at the seriousness of this sin. The unpardonable sin, the first mention of it, the nature of it, and the seriousness of it. What a contrast, beloved, between the passage we have before us today and that which we considered last time chronologically in the Gospel. You may remember that we witnessed a blessed and really a very touching history, a scene that God brought before us. Jesus had just been thanking and praising his Father for concealing spiritual truths from what he calls the wise and prudent that would be in their own eyes, not truly so. And he thanked his Father for revealing those same spiritual truths to babes, to those who are relatively simple in their understanding. And that's precisely what we see throughout the ages. There are some wise, some noble, who are called, but for the most part the people of God are plain people. But then you'll remember that striking prayer was followed by a very rich gospel promise and invitation, where he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And then how remarkable that immediately after issuing that promise and invitation, we saw it being lived out in two people's lives. Where at Simon the Pharisee's home, where Jesus, you recall, had been invited to dinner, Simon, the proud, the wise in his own eyes man, he didn't even extend the common courtesies of the day to his guest, the Lord Jesus. While a woman who was a notorious sinner in that city comes and weeps at the feet of Jesus and covers his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hairs of her head, anoints them with precious ointment. So we see the embodiment, the living example of the very thing that Jesus was not only thanking his Father about, but also that precious gospel promise coming to pass immediately. Now, at the close of that memorable scene, we read this sort of general description that we find in Luke 8, 1 through 3. Jesus continues to travel from city to village, and he's preaching, and it's beautiful as you read these verses and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. So not only bringing forth the word of the gospel, but also demonstrating the grace and mercy of God in the miracles and acts which he did. Luke also tells us who is traveling with the Lord Jesus. There were the 12. But then we're also introduced to a group of women who accompany the Lord Jesus, who minister to him and to the disciples out of their substance, out of their goods. Some of them are mentioned by name. We have Mary Magdalene, whom we're told seven devils had formerly possessed and were cast out, presumably by the Lord. And then we also read about Joanna, who was a wife of one of the attendants on, of all people, King Herod. So that the gospel had penetrated the court of the king and the heart of this woman. And then we also read about another woman, Susanna. We don't read anything else about her, either here or in the gospel, just mentioned as one of those accompanying and supplying the need. But then there's a general mention made of many others who undoubtedly helped. Now, if we would just stop there in the history, everything seemed to be proceeding so well. Jesus was preaching. The effects were evident by God's grace in the lives of people. Sinners are being drawn to him, and he was seeking sinners out. Miracles and healing were happening. Devils were being dispossessed out of the lives of people. But, as is so often the case, this seeming tranquility didn't last very long. Satan hates the Savior. He hates everything he stands for and everything he does, also today. And so we would say trouble was waiting just around the corner, so to speak. And that leads us to our first thought, considering the unpardonable sin, and that is the first mention of this sin. If you would please turn now to the Gospel of Mark, to pick up the history there, Mark chapter 3. Mark sets the scene for us, telling us that Jesus entered into a house. Chapter 3, verse 19, the latter part of that verse. And we find there that so many people were pressing in upon the Lord Jesus and crowding around him, probably to receive some kind of healing or encouragement or salvation. We are told that so many crowded in upon him that he and the disciples could hardly eat. And it was that situation that prompted the first insult to the Lord Jesus in the passage today. And sadly, it wasn't his enemies that insulted him. It was, we read in verse 21, his friends. And when his friends heard of it, the crowd, the inability to even eat, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. It's hard to know, really, congregation, what to say about a comment like this. Here is the Son of God, come down incarnate to this world, going about doing nothing but the will of his Father, that which is good, and these mere mortals, creatures of his own making, dare to suggest that the Lord Jesus had lost his mind. And they thought they would forcibly remove him from this home in order to have him eat. And I know we've said this before, beloved, but it certainly bears repeating. Every sin that we commit, that I commit, and that you commit, is similarly insulting to the Son of God. Because really, when you think about it, when we sin, we are choosing our will, we are choosing our way over God's. That's the very definition of sin, a deviation from the express will of God. And so we shouldn't look at this slanderous remark as something so out of the ordinary, because really, when we sin, we are basically doing the same. But friends of Christ, that's what makes it so particularly grievous to read this. And that's why still today, the sins of believers are particularly grievous in the eyes of God. No wonder God's word often calls Christians disciples, which is a word that means students or learners. He calls us followers. We are not to lead the Lord. We're not to tell the Lord what to do. We are to listen to him. We are to follow him. We are to learn of him. Then Matthew, if we turn there to chapter 12, Matthew then highlights one particular healing that Jesus performed. Matthew 12:22. We read there, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Before we even go further into what dreadful things the Pharisees and scribes say about Christ at this time, let's just look at this miracle and recognize in it several significant truths. First of all, we see what we would call the confluence, the working together, in this instance anyway, of spiritual and physical ills. This poor sinner was, we read, possessed by a devil, that is, a fallen angel, boys and girls. And along with that possession, that spiritual malady, he was also blind and he could not speak. That's what it means to be dumb. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that every bodily ill can be directly connected to some spiritual ill in us, or even to the devil himself, but this passage certainly, at the very least, suggests the possibility that there may sometimes be physical calamities and spiritual issues together in a person's life. Secondly, notice that when Jesus heals the man, it was a complete healing. It was a physical healing. It was a spiritual healing. The devil was cast out, and then the man was able to see and to speak again. Now, we do not believe that ministries of healing and miracles continue today as they were in those days. Scripture clearly teaches that those miracles were meant to show the divine nature of the then emerging Christian religion. And that once the canon of Scripture was closed, we see even in Scripture a gradual diminishing of regular ministries of miracles. But having said that, I think sometimes, because we don't believe in regular healing ministries, that we go at times to the other extreme and we totally discount the possibility of a connection between the spiritual and physical. We hardly ever think, don't we, about a possible satanic connection to physical ailments. But may I remind myself and you of what Revelation 21 warns us about. That toward the end of time, Scripture says Satan's chain will be loosed. In other words, his influence will once again begin to grow. Whereas during the New Testament era, that influence was somewhat bound, so the symbol of being chained. But God says as the end of time approaches, Satan will be somewhat loosed again, his influence will grow, and we can fully expect to see more and more people possessed by devils and affected physically by satanic influence than we do now. So there's that. Thirdly, we see that whatever befalls us, physical, spiritual, no matter how devastating, how overwhelming it may seem, the Lord of glory triumphed also in this situation. And He will in ours too. He's the Lord who reigns over the physical realm. He reigns over the spiritual realm as well. And so the devil had to give way. As soon as the Lord issued His command, the devil was gone and the man was restored. The so-called disabilities were instantly transformed by Christ to ability. And we serve the same Christ today and the same Lord. So whether He does this immediately without means, or the more typical route of healing and restoration by the means of grace, by the means of medicines or other helps, praise God that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, physical and spiritual together. But now, after this wonderful miracle, instead of rejoicing at the wondrous manifestation of Christ's glory, Satan's henchmen, if he couldn't be there being cast out, then those who serve him were there. In this case, the scribes, and the other gospel tells us the Pharisees were also involved. They seek to heap yet more dreadful calumnies upon the Savior, saying, I'm quoting from Mark 3:22, He hath Beelzebub. In other words, He Himself is possessed by the prince of the devils, and by that prince casteth He out devils. Now, Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew gives us a sense of why the Pharisees and scribes said this. They had heard the people exclaiming, "Is not this the son of David?" And they knew very well what the people meant. These men were glory coveting. They couldn't stand anyone to rival their popularity and their influence. And they knew that when the people were talking about the Son of David, they were talking about the Messiah. They were pondering in their minds, beginning to wonder aloud whether Jesus Christ indeed is the promised Christ of God. Now you would think that of all people, the religious leaders who make their boast of studying the Scriptures, being doctors of the law, that they would be so happy to hear this, so excited about the prospect. But the very opposite is true. They were jealous of this kind of acclamation. And they disapproved highly of the people following Jesus rather than themselves and their teaching. But beloved, we need to pause here, because lest we think that the same thing can't happen today, it can and it does. There are not a few who claim to be ministers of the gospel, servants of the living God, who are just as desirous of all the attention and all the glory themselves. men who have no real love for Jesus Christ, no desire that He be exalted. Because when He's exalted, of course, we, His servants, must take the lowest place. We must be emptied of ourselves, and He must be placed on the foreground. And beloved, lest you think your minister is somehow exempt, please pray, because pride is ever lurking. Pride is always there. Also for the other office bearers and others who minister in His word as well. But what these ungodly leaders said, beloved, is truly horrific. They accuse Jesus Himself of being possessed by the very leader of the devils. Beelzebub, they call him. When we compare Matthew and Mark's account together, it becomes apparent that, and this is interesting, the Jewish leaders were kind of off to the side. They were saying this among themselves. They didn't want Jesus to hear what they were saying. And we know this for two reasons. First of all, in Matthew we read Jesus knew their thoughts. And secondly, we read in Mark, He called them unto Him. Need I point out the obvious? He knows our thoughts too. I see you all sitting here. You see each other sitting here. God knows where you are in your mind. He knows whether you are worshiping Him, believing in Him, hearing His word, or off somewhere gallivanting in your thoughts. He read their thoughts and He called them unto this. Jesus, boys and girls, was not about to let this incident pass by. Why? Because this was the greatest insult and offense imaginable to God. Imagine associating the Holy One Himself with one who is the diabolical and diametrical opposite of the Holy One. The one who is the father of all evil and lies. The one who is associated with nothing but wickedness and the personification of evil. Jesus begins, we read, by speaking to them in a bit of a parable. How can Satan, He says, cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So He's looking at nationally. If you have a country that's in civil war, as we once experienced, tragic, devastating to the population. But then He gets a little closer to home. He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And what a painful thing that is. I think right away of the sword that Jesus says will cut through families, fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and daughter-in-law divided against each other over the gospel, as well as other things. And we ought to take heed to this. Jesus, the Son of God, telling us if there's division in a house, that house cannot prosper, that house cannot stand. And then He concludes by saying, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So, in the first place, Jesus patently shows the absurdity of the leader's words. How can the devil and those associated with him be at variance against each other? But then Mark adds in verse 27 these words of Jesus: no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Boys and girls, Jesus is saying if a thief wanted to come to rob your home, he's not going to do it when the master of the house, your dad, your mom, together, others, big brothers, are in the house walking free. Because first he has to overcome and bind them to get all opposition out of the way. And then the thief will have free rein to rob the house. That's why they often wait and lurk to see that people aren't home, so they have no opposition. Well, you'll notice that Jesus did precisely that. And that man that he just cured, first he took Satan and bound him and cast him out of the man, and then that man was free to speak and to see again. And that's just that one little miracle is emblematic of the sure victory that we have in Jesus Christ over Satan at last. That even though it may seem that he has the upper hand among the nations and in houses and in our lives at times, it shall not be. That when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in him the same victory, the crushing of the serpent's head, the victorious reign of our Christ. But Matthew, in verse 27, gives us another line of thought presented by Jesus to the leaders. If I, he says, by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. You might recall that Jesus empowered the apostles and also the 70 whom he also sent out with the power to cast out demons. And he is intimating that some of these 12 or 70 were either the very children of these blaspheming leaders or at the very least the next generation behind them. And he says, I warn you, these children who do the same miracle that I have just done, they shall be your judges. And we recall that Jesus said that the apostles would be set on thrones in the day of days, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, could you imagine just taking that, what Jesus just said, and applying it to today? Could you imagine, God forbid, that any of our children in the day of judgment will stand with Christ condemning any of us who are their parents, who are their older brothers and sisters, who are their grandparents for our unbelief and rejection of the gospel? Have you ever known the dreadful reality of families in which parents actually mock the tender consciences and the childlike faith that their believing children have in Christ? Well, such will lament that mockery to all eternity if they do not repent, and their children will be in full agreement pronouncing the judgment with Christ. But that's not the end of what Jesus had to say. For these unbelieving wretches, what they had just said is far worse than even they could possibly have imagined. For the very nature of the sin they just committed is unique from all others. And we'll hear about that in the second place, the nature of this sin. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Contrary to what many people might think, there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you are not following him, if you are not trusting in him, if you don't bow the knee to him, you're not just not a disciple, you are his enemy. Either you're for him, or Jesus says you're against him. Either you are gathering with him into the kingdom, laboring on his behalf for his glory, or you are scattering people from the kingdom. You are a stumbling block to the kingdom. You're in the way of the Son of God. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. It's so interesting. I'm reading this passage. I'm thinking about it. My mind goes back to our trip back from New Jersey to here. And at one point, our van had broken down. We had to get it towed and whatnot. So I'm riding with a truck driver. And at some point in the conversation, I asked him, are you a believer? And he said, well, kind of. Well, you can't be kind of a believer. You can either be a believer or you are an unbeliever. You are a friend of Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. You can't be neutral. And that goes for every one of us here. Jesus makes plain either you're actively building or you are against him. So you can't just sit here this morning. You can't just pretend, well, I'm on the sidelines. I'll make up my mind later. The mind's already been made up. If you're not believing, if you're not repenting, if you're not trusting, you're opposing, you're fighting against the Son of God. And be sure of this. You picked a fight you cannot win. You picked an opponent you can never vanquish. And so you're either with him or you're against him. And you know, you can see this in most cases in people. You can see the direction of a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled person who loves Christ and wants to follow Him. Not that they don't sin or they don't sometimes fall or sometimes go astray, but always come back, unless, of course, it's a person masking their hypocrisy, putting on a front, appearing to be a follower of Christ, and either deluding themselves or trying to delude others. But a believer is very different. A believer is not perfect, but he seeks to be perfect. He mourns over sin. He thirsts after holiness. He wants to turn to Christ for everything, not just for forgiveness, but for grace to live godly. He's concerned about other people's spiritual welfare, and he shows that concern in the way he addresses others and lives with others. He cares enough to speak to them and to pray for them and to protect their souls. Now, I don't know about you, but I would dread in the last day hearing those words, against Christ, against the Son of God, against God Himself. How could one ever dream to be successful opposing the God who with a mere word brings into existence the entire universe? The God who with the word "I am He" sends on their backs the whole mob of people armed coming to arrest Him. Now, obviously our Lord was referring to these Jewish leaders, but the application applies to any who oppose Him. And now Jesus will show them they've crossed a line that they should never have crossed in their opposition to Christ. In Mark 3, 28 and 29, "Verily," He says, "I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." In other words, every kind of sin can be blotted out by the blood of Christ, by faith in Him. "But he that shall blaspheme," I'm sorry, I didn't finish the quote, "and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." In Matthew 12, the parallel account is even more specific. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And then it even gets seemingly less. "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." The meaning of our Lord, beloved, is unmistakably clear here. Any other sin can and will be forgiven upon a heartfelt gracious repentance. If we come to the Lord Jesus, if we confess and repent of our sins to Him, by His grace we will be saved. And He even says, Jesus does, "blasphemies against me, the Savior." But there is one sin, He says, that will not be forgiven. Not in this life, not in eternity. And our Lord describes it as speaking against and blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Now Mark 3:30 makes exactly clear what it was that the Jewish leaders said that is being described by this description of Christ. Mark says, "Because they said, he," that is Jesus, "hath an unclean spirit." In other words, these Jewish leaders had the audacity to compare the Spirit of God in Christ with the evil one, with Satan, the devil. Now, we need to think about this, obviously, for a few moments. Why is it that this sin, this particular sin, this one sin, is viewed by God in such a way as to distinguish it from every other. What is it about this sin compared to murder, compared to blasphemy of Christ? What is it that makes this so very, very heinous? Why does Jesus single out the Holy Ghost? Why not the Son? Why not His Father, whom He lived to honor and glorify? Well, these questions lead us to the very heart, as best as our finite minds can grasp. They invariably lead us to the person and to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because unless we understand that, we can't understand this. We can't understand why this sin would be so unique compared to others. So let's go to the heart of this issue and in the first place realize that it's important to realize that in order for someone to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they obviously need to be aware that there is a Holy Spirit, something of who He is. So that's preliminary. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit means there needs to be at least some acquaintance with the Spirit. And already you can feel that that one preliminary consideration, qualification, draws us close to the Word of God. Because how would we know about the Holy Spirit except from the Word of God, except from the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's first. But then, only one who has some acquaintance with, we could say, the Jewish religion, but more especially the Christian faith, will know anything about the Spirit. I say Jewish because they had the Torah, the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is mentioned throughout. They may not have the understanding that we would have from the New Testament, certainly not, but He is mentioned, He is working, He is evident. They would not recognize Him as a separate person. They would not recognize Him as a Trinity, but He's there and could be blasphemed. These Jewish leaders were Jewish leaders, and yet blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, we also need to consider very carefully the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you think about it, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, though exceeding mysterious in many ways, there is a certain familiarity about those terms. And considering that we were created in the image of God and in the likeness of God, we have some understanding of Father-Son relationship. And so the relationship between the Father and the Son, we somewhat, in a very limited way, can understand because of the human approximation. We can see the Father as the Father of Christ. We can see the Son as the eternal Son of the Father, the Heavenly Father. But now, what about the Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit fit in, if I may use that word reverently, in the Trinity? And now, I must admit, we are now venturing on ground that we need to be really careful to walk on, that we don't conjecture. But I think if we think carefully, first, about the description of the Trinity God Himself gives us, and secondly, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, I think we can make headway about this sin against the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Spirit of God proceeds both from the Father and from the Son. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "He will send unto us this Comforter." It'll come from the Father. That other Comforter Jesus identifies as the Spirit of Truth. And He says that Spirit proceeds from the Father. So Jesus will send Him from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. In Romans 8 verse 9, the Holy Spirit there is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Now when we read that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, He does so differently, doesn't he, than the Son proceeding from the Father. The Son alone is called in Scripture the only begotten of the Father. We never read about the Spirit being begotten by the Father or by the Son. So there's a different relationship at hand than that of the Father and the Son. Now, we get a hint about that relationship from John 20:22, where we read this peculiar passage. Remember, boys and girls, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." In Acts 1 verse 16, we read the Spirit spoke the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that Scripture is God breathed. The word there translated inspiration really should be exhalation, breathed out. So we have Jesus breathing forth the Spirit. We have the Word of God being breathed forth by God. And we know who inspired the Bible writers. It was the Spirit of God. So we have also the word Spirit, both Ruach in the Hebrew and Pneuma in the New Testament Greek. We have both of those words having also the meaning of breath and of wind. And when you actually think about it, so much of what is accomplished in God's kingdom here on earth is done so through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Even the very ministry of Christ was saturated, if I may use that word, by the presence of the Spirit. Do you remember when he was in the wilderness tempted by the devil? We read that by the power of the Spirit he came forth from the wilderness and began his ministry in Galilee. By the power of the Spirit. The evidences of grace in our lives, what are they called? The fruit of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit, in another passage. In Romans 15:19, speaking about doing great things in the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5:18, Christians are led by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 talks about the unity of God's people in the Spirit. In Ephesians 6:17, the very word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, comprehensively, the whole of sanctification is dubbed by Scripture sanctification of the Spirit. We also can read about the love of the Spirit, Romans 15:30, the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2:1, the joy of the Spirit that we have in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Matthew 3:11 says believers are baptized by the Spirit of God, that Christ baptizes with the Spirit of God. Hebrews 6:4 says we are partakers with the Spirit. Now, taken together, what do we find? We find that the Spirit is living and that He imparts life. He is breathed out and sent forth by God the Father and the Son. The Spirit expresses and reveals that which God would communicate to man, both in the Scriptures and by His regenerating work in our lives. Now, think of it this way. Jesus is the revelation of God. The Spirit, the revelation by God. In other words, the Spirit makes God's revelation of Himself known to man. Known to man in the Scriptures, and known to man by regenerating us so we're able to receive and to believe in the revelation, to understand it, to value it. Now, let's go one step deeper. Within the Trinity itself, then, you have the Father, you have the Son, but then the breath of God. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is the breath of love between the Father and the Son, the communicator, as it were, of their love. For in a very real sense, the Spirit of God is the breath of God and is the communicator of life and of revelation. And when we take it all together, no wonder Jesus warns us about sinning against this particular divine person so forcefully. Let me put it another way still. To know what we know about God, to know what we know about Christ and the Spirit, to see His work, to be recipients of all of this by His breathing life into us spiritually, by bringing to us God's revelation, by actuating the Son in His ministry. If you go against that, if you blaspheme Him, you are taking, may I put it this way, all of God's communication of Himself, all of God's activity in man and for man in His heart. To blaspheme Him, to put it in Jonah's words, is to forsake our own mercies. It's to spurn God's merciful revelation of Himself, to spurn the communication of His love and gospel. A greater sin could not be had. And precisely because to know the Spirit, to know the work of the Spirit, means we know something of the Word of God, something of the being of God. We come close to God when we sin this sin. And that's what makes it so very horrible. And we'll consider just how horrible after we first sing 102, all stanzas. <clears throat> 102 is a prayer to be delivered from our sins. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford. 102, let's stand as we sing to the Lord. This week, God willing, in our Harrison Bible study, we're going to be studying the 6th chapter of Romans. I would ask that you would turn there now, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going there because Hebrews 6, and as well as Hebrews 10 and verses elsewhere, speak to us about this sin in great detail, describing, as it were, the character, the feel, as it were, of this sin. So, Hebrews chapter 6, and could it put the verse number? Let's just see. Four. We'll begin at verse 4. Just read along with me, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I would ask your attention in the first place to the latter part of that passage where we have the analogy of fruitful and fruitless growth. Jesus, and we'll be considering this next time, God willing, in our next installment of the gospel chronology, Jesus is going to use the exact same analogy about bearing fruit or not. But what the apostle is saying here, he uses the example, boys and girls, of like a garden or a field. He says the rain often comes upon all of it, upon the wilderness ground and upon the tilled ground, the planted and furrowed ground. He says that rain in the one produces fruit with the blessing of God. The other, absent the blessing of God, produces weeds and thistles. The one we rejoice in. It's a blessing of God. The other is a curse. You remember how God said to Adam, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. In the sweat of thy brow you'll eat your bread." Well, what is the rain an analogy of? It's the Word of God. The Word of God comes upon many. But in some, there's no fruit. Their lives resemble the brambles, the thorns. If you would approach them, they would hurt you. They're fit for nothing productive in terms of the kingdom. They're not in the least considered a blessing of God, but a curse. But the other, under the same word of God, with the blessing of the Lord, bring forth fruit to God's glory and to man's joy. And do you see how this applies to what Jesus is teaching us today? Go back now to the beginning of that passage. The enlightening that the book of Hebrews mentioned is not regeneration. This passage is not teaching that believers can fall away, but it is teaching us something striking. These are people who come in contact, intimate contact, with God's Word. And what's more, this passage is telling us that the Spirit Himself is knocking upon the door of these people's hearts. How do we know that? They've gotten what Scripture calls a taste of the power of the Word. A taste of the world to come. Something of the glory of that world to come. These people are affected by the Word of God. So don't just sit there feelingless. But their conscience speaks. And their heart sometimes melts. The power of the things of God comes to them and affects them. But as someone wisely pointed out, notice what's not said here. You don't read one word about repentance. You don't read one word about faith in Christ. You read about the effects that a natural man can have under the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, and the normal convicting operation of the Spirit of God. Now, in case you don't know, this passage has been a terror to many of God's people. Because they've felt the power of the Word of God. They have tasted of heavenly things. And they wonder, could this be me? Because I've experienced these things too. But beloved, we don't have time to go into it now. Hopefully, Wednesday night we will. The apostle ends this, "But I am persuaded better things of you." And goes on to explain why. With believers, it doesn't just end with this taste. But with these people, it does. But that's not all. We can't just look at that part. Look at the rest of the description. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. Putting Him to an open shame. So this is not the kind of sin you just fall into accidentally or without knowing it. Many of God's people have trembled. Maybe I've done this and wasn't aware of it. You'll be aware of it. Because it's done purposely. It's done forcefully. It's an attack on the Godhead. It's an open, public, declared war on Christ. It's not just satisfied to be an unbeliever and to live in the world. No, it's a purposeful attack. A crucifying of the Son of God afresh. A putting Him to an open shame. So these are people who don't just say, "Well, Christianity's not for me." Or who sit in church lifelessly, spiritually lifelessly, year after year. These are people who have tasted, who have felt, who've come so close to the kingdom, but then declare war on this Christ and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we find in the Gospels with these leaders, don't we? They saw the miracles. They heard the gracious words. The evidences were everywhere of the power of God. The people even began to realize it's the Messiah is here. And they not only rejected Him, but they attacked Him. And they attacked the Spirit of God in Him, calling Him Beelzebub. So this isn't just an intellectual fencing match with the Gospel. This is all-out war. And there's other descriptions we don't have time to go into. Hebrews 10, in 1 John, you have this militancy about these people, a hardness that goes beyond resistance. It's people who can't stand Christ. They don't want nothing to do with Christ, and who attack Him and His people and defame the Holy Spirit. But I must say this. I am concerned, very concerned, that there may be some of us who commit this sin, who have heard the Gospel at home, from your youth, in church, elsewhere. Not only the precious Gospel call to repentance and faith, but you've heard all about the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does, His work. You've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in family members and neighbors and others in church. People you've known to be one way and today they're entirely different. You've seen the work of the Spirit. You've seen the fruit of the Spirit in real people's lives. It's as though you were there in Christ's day watching the miracles happen. So at least this much is true. We are in the position that a person needs to be to commit this sin. We are on the borders of the kingdom of God, looking at it at point blank range. And if there are people sitting here this morning still outside of that kingdom, there's no telling that you'll go from your somewhat passive resistance, being left by God to yourselves, to this. And I'm concerned that some of you perhaps already have begun the attack, have begun to push back on your parents' good counsel and warnings. Christian friends who've tried to address you, you push them away. That's just the beginning. First, it's pushing away, but then it's pushing against. Not being satisfied with going lost yourself, dragging others with you. And one of those tools is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And let me just say one more thing. Why I'm concerned. Because the spirit of Antichrist is beginning to show itself. An example of this, my wife and I were up in Springfield for a creation presentation. They were telling us that this particular group, I forget the name and I'm glad I do, they filled, I don't know if it was an auditorium or a stadium up in the Springfield area. And the whole purpose of that gathering was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, was to lead people out of Christianity. There's even websites now, and don't go looking for them, where people are paid to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Children are paid a measly sum. That's how blatant Satan's attacks have come. We are on the edge of these things. And you need to be aware of these things. Parents, you need to be aware of this. We're not living miles and miles from this sin. It's next door. It's here. It's now. And we are prime candidates. Now, of course, there is one fail-proof insulation against the sin, against the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ. In Christ, we can never commit this sin. repenting at the foot of Christ, we are safe, not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever, safe in Christ. Those who are in Christ Jesus will never fall away. Haste to be there. If you're still somewhat outside of the kingdom of God in your hearts and your lives, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. One of our forefathers described a person unsaved as a house without a roof, exposed to all the elements of heaven. Why go on another day, teetering on the brink of the abyss? Well, you may think, well, I'll never commit this sin. I may be bad, I may not be believing, but that's so far off the screen for me. Maybe so. Maybe so. But if you die today in your sins, you'll be just as lost as the person who commits this sin and goes on in their life in it. Now, the saddest thing about this sin that I've seen in my few years as a pastor, it's the true believers who read these passages and are terrified. It's so often the ones who have the least to fear about committing this sin who are concerned the most. And sadder still, the ones who ought to be concerned the most could care less. They resist also this teaching as they do all the others. But this passage reminds me of what Bunyan describes in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. A door to hell right next to the gate of heaven. Boys and girls, let me conclude with a couple of examples. So I don't know if any of you ice skate. I suppose you don't get a whole lot of opportunity outdoors here, but maybe indoors. But anyway, let's just pretend you're skating outside on a pond or a lake. Now, if you've ever skated, you can tell when there's sections of the pond where the ice is not so thick. You hear cracks. You might see in the distance actually open water. So then you know, don't go near there. Now, only a fool would go skating up to that edge just to see how close I can get before the ice gives way and I fall in. Same thing is true if you've ever gone hiking up on a big hill or a mountain. Now, you may be hiking along and you see a jagged cliff. And down past that cliff, thousands of feet perhaps, drop. Well, only a fool would say, well, let's see how close I can get to that edge and not fall over. Because you might give way, and down you go. Now, these are just examples. You might fall into a pond and be rescued. You might slip over a cliff and maybe a tree limb or a bush down below catches your fall before you go lost on the rocks. There's no tree limb to catch you in this sin. There's no one to pull you out of this pond. If you commit this sin, you may live for 80 more years, but you'll never repent. You'll never be saved. You'll never be forgiven. Now, we agree that only a fool would skate up to the edge. Only a reckless person, not caring about their danger, would go up to the edge of a cliff and see how close they could get. Well, Jesus gives us a warning here. Don't even go near the hole. Don't even go near the cliff. Stay far from it. Stay safe in the blood of Christ. You go over the edge of this abyss, you'll be dashed in pieces, and all your hopes will be dashed with Him. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this, says Scripture, is the whole duty of man. Repent now and be converted, and all your sins would be blotted out. He will not suffer His saints to tread on this forbidden ground. He will preserve the feet of His saints to the very last. Let me just conclude by reading the last verse or two of Proverbs chapter 1. The turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto the Lord shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Amen. Let's pray.